So if you've brought your Bibles, we will start the reading from Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home.
Genesis 34:11-17. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's son replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on only one condition: that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We will settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go."
All the men who went out of the city agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses.
Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out. And the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother.
Thank you very much, Anissa and Jasmine. They did a great job. Now I'd like to welcome Dave to come and give the message. Thank you, David.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for reading as well. That was fantastic. As you can imagine, when I looked through the preaching program and saw that my name was up for this chapter, it was like, what am I going to do for that? But it's been good. It's made me really search the Bible and pray over this past few weeks. Now, on Tuesday, our family, that's Ness, myself, our children, and our parents, had the privilege of going up to Bristol, to see The Lion King. And it was a bit of a crazy day that required a military operation, like most of our days. It was a school day. We were a bit late booking tickets, so we had to go midweek. And I was at work in Taunton at County Hall, and Ness, who's normally off on a Tuesday, suddenly found out she was on a training course with work, also in Taunton. And so our parents kindly collected the children from school, got them changed. I managed to get my boss to agree to that I could leave early, so I dashed back to Chard, picked everyone up, and then we had to go back to Taunton en route to the M5 to pick up Ness, because her training course didn't finish till about 4 o'clock. So we headed up the M5, traffic was good, and we came off the Avonmouth Junction. And if you know that junction, you sort of come off the slip road, and then you come to a roundabout. And we obviously wanted to be heading into the centre of Bristol. Got what I thought was into the correct lane, but it wasn't, because I was in the left lane, which took me off on a road towards Shirehampton. And being about 5:15, loads of traffic, it was just queued. And my experience is that when we take a wrong turn like that, maybe due to our own fault or a navigational error by our spouse, it was my fault in this instance, you have three options. Number one, you can just carry on along the road that you're going and hope that somehow you're going to end up back on the intended route. You might see a signpost, of course, in the days of sat-nav, it reprograms it, but you're never quite sure, particularly when traffic's busy, how long it's going to take. Number two, you can stop if there's a lay-by or something at the side of the road, consult the map and work out, right, how are we going to get back on route? Or three, you can find a place to do a bit of a U-turn and get back onto the road where you wanted to be. Now, this road we were on had a central reservation. We were off the motorway by now, I should add. And we managed to do, there was a bit of a gap in the central reservation and did a bit of a U-turn. I think it was legal. And we got back to the roundabout and headed on into Bristol. Got there on time. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you've had car journeys like that. But it's also true that our lives, and particularly our spiritual lives, can be a bit like that, can't we? We find ourselves off track, off the intended route that God maybe wants for our lives. Maybe it's something that's caused that. It could be some kind of traumatic event in your life. Maybe it's, the death of a loved one, an illness. Maybe it's the breakdown of a relationship, loss of a job, some kind of addiction. All sorts of things can cause us to go off track. Sometimes it's a failure. We might feel that we've failed God as we're seeking to live out the plans he wants for us, but then we fail and it just sends us off track. And sometimes, I know in my life, I can't necessarily pinpoint it to one particular event or trauma or anything. It's just that I've gradually drifted from God's plans and purposes and my relationship with him, and I find myself in a place spiritually that I don't want to be. And so the question that I want to ask as we look at these couple of chapters is this: what do we do when our lives go off track and veer away from God's intended purposes for us? Because unless we have an answer to that question, you can be sure that our Christian lives will end in failure. Because If your experience is anything like mine, this is quite a regular occurrence. Even on a daily basis, it might be just very small things, but we find ourselves saying or doing things or thinking things that are not in line with the way God would have us live. And so if we don't have an answer to this question, we'll either become very arrogant and think I'm okay, or we'll end up way down the road towards Shirehampton. And as we look at the life of Jacob, as we've been doing in recent weeks, I think Jacob could have had a PhD in bearing off track and veering away from God's purposes. Because as you read his life, it's almost disaster after disaster. And you're thinking, why is this guy in the Bible as God's kind of plan to display to the world what God's like? But it is there, and I think part of what we can learn, and particularly in this year as we're looking at being the family of God, we can learn things from Jacob's family. And we see, I believe, in these couple of chapters, out of the devastation, out of the trauma, out of the brokenness, that God doesn't give up on Jacob and his family. And the good news is, he doesn't give up on us, does he? So I'm going to begin just by looking at chapter 34. I was tempted only to kind of vaguely refer to this chapter and just look at chapter 35, but I actually think there's some good lessons for us as we look at this chapter. So I've called this chapter Tragedy in Shechem. The first thing then, the dangers of deviating away from God's purposes and plans. What do I mean by that? Well, at the end of chapter 33, it tells us that Jacob had settled in this city of Shechem. I've got a map, I think. There we go. If you know the story, Jacob was way up here in Haran. That's another story which we've looked at, but he ends up in Haran, living there for a long time, acquires two wives, multiple children. And then while he's there, God tells him to go back, to go back. In Genesis chapter 31, as he's getting ready to leave, and he's telling his family what God had said, he says, this is what God said to him. Genesis 31:13. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land, leave Haran up there, and at once go back to your native land. And so he begins, this is a mammoth journey, hundreds of miles. That's the Sea of Galilee there. This is the Dead Sea, so it gives you some idea of the kind of distances he had to walk with his family and all his flocks and everything. And I believe that God had told him to go back to Bethel, to that place where Jacob had met with God. And we see in chapter 35, again, this reiteration of, I think, God calling him to go to Bethel. And you can see, I've gone back, there we go, you can see that Bethel is here, and Shechem, where this takes place in chapter 34, is very close. He was almost there. And I don't know why, but maybe he got sidetracked. It tells us the end of chapter 33 that he bought some land there. Maybe it was a good price, good grazing land. Who knows why he got sidetracked and didn't end up at Bethel, but he did. And you can argue, actually, we don't know this, but you could argue that if he'd actually made it to Bethel, this event, this incident, this great tragedy would never have occurred. And we need to know that, don't we, that it's not that God can't redeem and bring good out of the messiness of life, but it's also true, actually, knowing that walking along God's path is the best for us. Not always easy. Doesn't mean there won't be any problems, but sometimes we can avoid some of the sin and trauma that occurs when we deviate from God's paths for us. Just a simple question. Are there ways that we have drifted from God, or maybe got sidetracked as we seek to live for him? Because the truth is, until or unless we're willing to realize that we're not in the right place, then we're not going to be motivated to do anything about it. If I hadn't realized we were going along the wrong road on Tuesday evening, we'd have ended up in the wrong place. And so we need to recognize that maybe we're not where God intends us to be. That's not just necessarily a physical thing, although it can be, where we live, where we work, etc. It's also the place that our hearts are in, isn't it? Because we live out of our hearts. And if our hearts are not in the place that God wants them to be, then it's going to be hard to fulfill the purposes God has for us. And maybe we just need to ask God to search our hearts. Have I deviated from you? Am I on track? Not that we can ever fully be on track all the time, but we need to know when we're not, otherwise we won't do anything about it. Secondly, then, the devastation caused by lust. So we read at the beginning of chapter 34 that Dinah, Jacob's daughter, she goes into this city of Shechem. It sounds like they were living just outside the city. And it says that she went there to meet some of the other women in the area. Maybe she was lonely. Who knows what was going on in family life. But she went into the city to meet some other women. She wasn't going in to try and find a husband. And she goes into this city, and it's a bit confusing because you've got the city of Shechem and you've got the person of Shechem. But then this man, Shechem, takes her and rapes her. It's a horrific incident in the life of Dinah. It would have affected her for the rest of her life. It was a horrific incident for the whole family, something that lived on in their family. And you see that a bit later, actually, when Jacob is blessing his sons at the end of his life. It comes up when he's speaking to Simeon and Levi. It was a horrific incident that affected, I don't know how big this city was, whether it was hundreds or thousands of people, but if it was hundreds, then it affected literally hundreds of families, because it tells us that all the men of this city were slaughtered by Simeon and Levi as a result of this act of Shechem. And so you'd got hundreds of families living without a dad, wives living without their husband. It's tragedy doesn't fully describe it, really. And it may be, as we've already hinted by what Steve said a bit earlier, it may be that even just hearing this passage read earlier on and just raising this whole subject of sexual sin and sexual abuse, for some people here, possibly will just bring to the surface some really difficult memories and emotions for you. And I want to be sensitive this morning and just simply say, if that's you, then God cares. God really cares for you. And if you're struggling with that today because it's been brought to the surface and you'd like to pray with someone, do take the opportunity, if you want to, just to share and get prayed for, because we want church to be a place of support and healing, don't we? If we can't deal with these kind of things in church, where are we going to get support and healing from? But whilst maybe there are people here who've been on a victim of some kind of sexual abuse, It's also true that as a church, we need to be equipped to deal with this issue because we're surrounded by people that are damaged by sexual abuse or by lust. Let me just give you some statistics. We live in a world today where 1 in 20 children in the UK have experienced sexual abuse. That's only what is reported and found out. Could be more. That means in every classroom there's 1 or 2 children that are dealing with these issues. 20% of women over the age of 16 report that they've experienced a sexual assault. 1 in 5 women. It's a huge number. Again, that's only what's reported. A survey in the Telegraph last year found that 41% of Britons admitted to viewing pornography at least once a day. We live in a world of the smartphone where pornography is rampant. 41%, does that shock you? It's nearly half the people. Not just occasionally, once a day, that is, for an average of 23 minutes. For young people, the statistics are even higher. A recent BBC survey earlier on this year found that 77% of 18 to 25-year-olds viewed X-rated content on the internet over the past month. And so unless we're addressing these kind of issues in church, we're going to be completely out of touch with society. And we need to deal with it with a reality, but also with great compassion. It's not time today to unpack that. It's a series in itself. But what are three? I've just thought of three things maybe in terms of what we do in response to this. First of all, if you're someone that is struggling with lust, it's not just about pornography on the internet, although that is a big issue for many people. We can be lustful in all sorts of other ways as well. Maybe today is the day you decide to put some safeguards in place, some software on your computer or your phone, become accountable to someone. Maybe it's going to certain places where you struggle with this temptation, watching certain TV shows, I don't know, it's different for all of us. Put some safeguards in place and make that specific rather than just, yeah, I need to do that. Secondly, maybe today you need to experience God's forgiveness because you're racked by guilt to do with lust or sexual sin. God can bring forgiveness and healing. And thirdly, healing. If you're someone that has been the victim of someone's lust, and you, as I said earlier, you'd just like someone to pray with you today, we would love to give you that opportunity. And then finally, in this chapter, we see the destructiveness of anger. After the horrendous, selfish actions of this man Shechem, we then see the anger that this incurs within Jacob's family. And in a strange sort of way, part of me actually respects that response of anger within Simeon and Levi. Obviously, what they did about it was horrendous, but actually, it's right that we're angry if we hear a member of our family's been raped or the victim of sexual abuse, isn't it? There's something wrong if we're not angry. And I think that Jacob's response of remaining quiet, not saying anything about it, is almost as shocking as his two sons. However, the way these two sons deal with their anger is not right. Completely over the top, doesn't even begin to describe it. Because they hatch a plan that involves deception, murder, and then looting the city. And so they come up with this plan that was read out where all the males would be circumcised. And then you get to verse 25. It's one of those kind of great understatements in the Bible, isn't it? 3 days later, while the men were still in pain, days before pain relief. And they go on this rampage of rage through the city, just ruthlessly killing all these men, damaging families, damaging children that would never have a father. And this event would haunt Jacob's family for the rest of their lives, and arguably even their descendants. This is what Jacob says in Genesis 49, verse 5 onwards, as he's blessing his sons. This isn't a blessing. He still remembers it right at the end of his life, of course. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they've killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. It seemed like they didn't just kill the men, they started to kill animals as they went through this city of Shechem. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Even at the end of his life, this event is at the forefront of Jacob's mind. The truth is, it's easy to look at that, obviously, and say, horrendous. But actually, the truth is, many of us will have to deal with anger at times in our lives. Sometimes, as I've said, anger is totally appropriate. I don't know how you responded the other week when we heard that those 39 people in the back of that lorry had perished on UK soil. Isn't there something wrong if we're not angry about things like this? Something wrong if we're not angry about the way drugs are destroying the lives of the young people in our town? Human trafficking, all sorts of things we need to get angry about. But we can then use that as a springboard to do something. But there's other ways that anger can destroy our lives. And unless we deal with it in appropriate ways, then it will lead to negative consequences. How does your anger impact upon others? Maybe in the home, maybe at work. It's not just verbal or physical aggression, although it can be that. Maybe it's silence, that you just choose not to speak to someone because you've not forgiven them. Maybe internalize it, and that leads to depression and all sorts of difficult emotions. So what step can you take today? If anger's an issue for you, what step can you take to deal with that? And maybe that's a question you can unpack in life groups this week. And I'm going to move on to chapter 35. And I've called this chapter Restoration in Bethel, although it begins in Shechem. Because in this chapter we see God working out and continuing this journey of restoration for Jacob and his family. Restoration is rarely a quick fix. It's always a process in my experience. It's a journey. And if any of you have ever restored an old house or a car, or some restoration project, I don't know what your thing is, furniture or whatever, you'll know that it involves a process, a journey, and sometimes hard work as well. What do we learn about restoration in this chapter? What do we learn about how to get back on track? And if you remember nothing else today, remember this. Restoration is initiated by God. Verse 1 in chapter 35 says this: Then God said. It doesn't even begin with Jacob's repentance and his sons saying, oh, sorry, this was dreadful. Then God said. Out of the devastation, God speaks. And my experience is there's often a sense that when we're broken and in a bad place, it can be a good place to hear the voice of God. And so if that's you today, listen out for that voice of God. He is the one who initiates our restoration. And despite the mess of the situation of chapter 34, God doesn't give up on Jacob. And he doesn't give up on us. And as you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you realize that that is the story of the whole of Scripture. It's God's purpose for his creation, that he wants to redeem, he wants to restore. You see it right back in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve messed up. What happened in Genesis 3? God called to Adam, "Where are you?" God initiates the restoration. And you see it right through Scripture. It's why Jesus Christ came, as a way of enabling that complete restoration. It's why God in the future will initiate the return of Jesus Christ, when the whole of the created order will be redeemed and restored fully. He loves us with a relentless love. I don't know how many of you have seen the film Finding Nemo. We love watching that film as a family. If you don't know the film, it's about a fish called Nemo, and it's a tragedy at the beginning of the film because all his mum dies and all his brothers and sisters die. And so he's left with his dad, and they fall out and he swims off. He gets caught and ends up in the dentist of an Australian dentist in the fish tank. And the story's about the love of his father trying to find this son that had rebelled against him. And he goes to all sorts of lengths and trauma and danger to find his son. And it's a wonderful picture of what God's like with us. He loves us. He goes to the utmost lengths to redeem us, to restore us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, nothing we've done to deserve it. While Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And there's that lovely old chorus, isn't there, that says, "You didn't wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me." God initiates our restoration. So a very simple question for us to think about: how can we create opportunities to hear God's voice speaking to us and begin that restoration? Maybe you need to be alone. Maybe it's times together like this and life group that you need to make a priority just to give opportunity to hear God's voice. Maybe it's being out in creation, all sorts of ways. And obviously, Scripture is a key way we can hear the voice of God. Secondly, restoration involves repentance by us. In verse 2 of chapter 35, it says this: "So Jacob," this was after he'd heard God speaking to him, telling him to go back to Bethel, says this: "He said to his household and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes, and then come. Let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in my day of distress.'" Because restoration doesn't mean just hearing God's voice. It doesn't even mean just acknowledging that we've done wrong, although that is part of the process. Repentance involves doing something and making a U-turn, a little bit like we did in the car, and making a change. And for these Israelites, that involved identifying the idols that were in their lives that had got in the way of their walk with God. And they had to chuck them out. But it was more than that. They then had to get up and leave the comfort of where they were and go on to Bethel It required action, and repentance will always require some action. It's actually means a change of mind, but that then must lead to action. So are there idols that we're currently struggling with? Maybe status. Maybe it is pornography or television, material things. Idols can be good things sometimes, but if they get in the way of our relationship with God, then we need to identify them and deal with them. And then finally, restoration is inspired by trusting God's promises. And we see in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 35 that God just reminds Jacob of these great promises that he'd given previously to his ancestors. He says, I'm the God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. And then goes on to talk about the land as well. And Jacob has to hold on to this promise. And God's promises, and holding on to them, memorizing them, reading them, learning what they are, is a great way to continue that process of restoration. Is there a promise that you need to hold on to right now? Maybe something way back that God promised and you've lost sight of it. Maybe you need to find out something relevant to your current situation. Just to close then, two questions. Or it may be one of the earlier ones that I've raised. Is there anything that has caused you to drift from God's purposes for your life? And then maybe just identify one step today that can be part of that process of God's restoration in your life. That may be as simple, it's simple, but it's not an easy thing to do, as just asking someone to pray for you this morning. Thank you.